That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Again, before we read, let us pray. Father God, thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding. As we read this passage now and hear it preached by Chris, we pray that you would make us truly wise, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Steph, very, very much indeed. And a very warm welcome from me as well this morning. What do you make of this thought-provoking little story that I heard recently? It's a true story from the Second World War. A Gurkha, so Nepalese Gurkha rifleman fighting for the British Army, escaped from prison, from a Japanese prison camp in southern Burma during the war, and for 5 months he walked north through the jungle. He didn't speak to a single person in that occupied territory all that time, but finally he made it to the Indian border and found safety. And when the British intelligence officers debriefed him as he crossed the border into India, he explained that he'd been following a map all those long months in the jungle. He was illiterate, but on that map, he'd marked every stream and every crossing and every village. And this information about the occupied territory potentially was gold dust to the British officers. But when the officers looked at the map, they realised it was useless for a very strange reason. For strange as it sounds, all those months in the jungle, that Gurkha soldier had been trying to follow a street map of London. It turned out he didn't have a map, after all. And perhaps we never do. We can't see every twist and turn. But he did have a compass. He didn't have a map, but he did have a compass, because he knew that every day the sun rose in the east and set in the west, and that his job was to head north. And that knowledge brought him safely home. So we are at the moment this summer in the middle of our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. And today's line from the Creed is a little bit like that true north. We may not know every twist and turn of the day and the week and the years ahead, but we do know our destination. And the line we've reached in the Apostles' Creed today is this, that says, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. They're very solemn and important words, and we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to help us understand them rightly. So please keep that passage open in front of you. But as we start, I do wonder whether Christians in the past or Christians across the world have often had the return of Jesus more in their minds than many of us do in the Western church today. We're poorer for it if we do. Perhaps it's that our day-to-day experience makes us less aware of death, so we have ultimate things sort of in our minds a little bit less than perhaps Christians in other ages and other parts of the world. It wasn't always so. So Lord Shaftesbury was one of the great Christian reformers of the 19th century. So he worked endlessly and tirelessly for social reform in education and in child labour and factories and asylums and a thousand other campaigns. He said this. He said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. This line of the creed, this Bible truth, shaped everything for him. He will come to judge the living and the dead." It had the most profound effect on that person's life. And I wonder if we might say the same. Perhaps it's because death isn't so real to many of us day to day, or perhaps because we know currently less of the persecution than the global church does. Is that the reason why we are slower to cry out for justice? That Old Testament cry that echoes through the Bible, start to finish, the cry of the faithful believer who calls out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" The young church that we meet in 2 Thessalonians knows all about that perspective, is well schooled in persecution. Life for the Thessalonian Christians has been very tough from the very start. So we're on page 1189, if that text is open in front of you, chapter 1, verse 1. "From Paul, Simon, and Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing back to a little church that they helped to found perhaps months, perhaps a small number of years earlier. And they write this: "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." So it's a small church. They aren't just hanging on in there grimly. They're thriving, they're growing in their faith, but it has not been an easy journey by any means. So he says, "Therefore, amongst God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." Now, you can read a little bit more about that story of the founding of the Thessalonian church back in Acts 17. And the story looked a bit like this. So Paul had preached about Jesus. Both Jews and Greeks, both men and women, had turned to the Lord and been converted. But within a few short weeks, vigilantes had come for them. They'd chased Paul out of town, up the coast. They'd dragged those new Christian converts before the city officials. And the mob had said this. They'd said, "These men who have been causing trouble all over the world have now come here, defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy write back to them. And they write to encourage them and keep them on track. And this theme of the return of the Lord Jesus is absolutely central to both of those letters that they write to that church. Because in one sense, the mob were absolutely right. There is another king, one called Jesus. And so Paul points that little Thessalonian church forwards, just as he does to us today, to the day that that king will be revealed in full. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And as we look at that theme and try to unpack it a little bit over these next few minutes, our first heading, and perhaps the first thought that's in one or two minds here this morning, is how can we be sure? How can we be sure that Jesus will return, that he will come back? If you're not a Christian this morning, just listening in, why should you take that notion seriously? I'm going to pull out three reasons why we should take that very seriously indeed, why we can have great confidence in that future day. And the first is that Jesus himself teaches it very clearly. He taught again and again about his return and about a final day of judgment. And we saw that in our first reading from Mark's Gospel, the story of an owner who goes away for a time but will suddenly return. And there are other parables like that. People will be thinking about a master who goes away and returns to the house, returns to see what's happened to his investment, returns to see what's happened at the vineyard. It's one of Jesus's constant themes. And Jesus also says it very plainly about himself in Mark's Gospel. So Anne-Marie read these words. At that time, these words of Jesus, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's in Mark chapter 13. And in the very next chapter, Mark chapter 14, Mark describes what happened when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, that Jewish court, a very high stakes encounter. Jesus told the high priest, just the same, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the response from that court, they all condemned him worthy of death. Jesus tells us very clearly that he will return, and we should take him at his word. But our passage from 2 Thessalonians gives us a second reason to be sure that flows right from the eternal character of God himself. Have a look down at chapter 1, verse 6. Those first three words of verse 6, in a way, are the text for everything Paul explains to the Thessalonians in this little section. God is just, he tells them. God is just. So he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. It's a perspective and a reminder that actually God's justice is the fountainhead of all justice in the world. It's the origin of our sense of right and wrong, of fair and unfair, of honour and dishonour. That's why we aren't just bouncing randomly around the ping pong ball of life. That's a worldview that makes no sense of anyone's human experience. We aren't just an accidental collocation of atoms, as the philosopher Bertrand Russell said. Life isn't just a screwed up piece of paper, as another philosopher of the 1960s said, but we live in a moral universe because, chapter 1 verse 6, because God is just. Martin Luther King used to say that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Apparently Barack Obama loved those words so much he had them woven into a rug in the Oval Office. You can only guess that that rug has been repurposed by the current occupant of that room. But the Bible doesn't promise that life will get easier for us, or that the society will improve day to day, month to month, century to century. But the Bible is crystal clear that in a moral universe, God is just, and that justice will prevail on that great day. And it is a reminder that in all the deceptions of the human heart and all the horrors of human history, God will not remain silent. His character always leads to his actions. So at the day of Jesus' return, God will enact justice before the whole world. And if we're Christians, we should be longing for that day just as much as Christians who face opposition and attack across the world right now do, whether they're in northern Nigeria or in North Korea or in Iran or elsewhere. They are calling out to justice, to God for justice today. Their call should be our call too. So let this shape our perspective on the world. God is just. And then Paul gives a third, and perhaps a slightly more surprising reason for us to be certain that a day of judgment is coming. Back in verse 4, so he said this about his what he thinks about the church. He says, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the trials and persecutions you're enduring," says Paul. So he can't help telling the other churches, wow, we hear such terrible news from Thessalonica, but in amongst that, day by day, somehow they're growing in their faith. Verse 5, he says, "And all this is evidence that God's judgment is right." Well, that seems a little bit cryptic at first, doesn't it? This little faithful group, the more they love God, but life seems to be getting harder. Shouldn't their lives be getting easier? Shouldn't it be the other way round? But no, Paul sees it exactly the other way around. He says the endurance of Christians under persecution is proof, is evidence that God's judgment will come one day. It shows God's power in their lives now, and so that points forward to his ultimate justice as well. So the world may hate the kingdom that they live for, but their king will come and they will be vindicated. I thought perhaps it's a little bit like watching one of those long stages of the Tour de France that's kind of heading through to the foothills of the Alps and great up over huge mountaintops, and you watch those, you wonder how can they cycle like that all day. And Geraint Thomas and the others are flying along, but the reason they cycle in that way is because they know that the finish line will come. And in fact, despite their fatigue and the distance travelled and the gradient of the road, as you watch it, it's when the pace hots up, it's when their gears move up to a faster and even faster gear, that's when everyone watching knows that the finishing line is approaching. There's something of that in here. Faithful Christian service under pressure is evidence that God is king. So the teenager who actually puts up with teasing but keeps on going to the Christian Union, the Christian business owner who resists the dubious shortcut, the person whose life is very, very stressful and pressured indeed, but carves out time to prepare that Bible study. The people in this congregation who pray hope against hope for children or grandchildren who seem in great danger of being pulled very far from the Lord right now. Keep going. There is a finishing line. Those things are evidence that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then our second heading: what will that day be like? It will be a day of judgment and a day of glory. And that day is described here in verses 6 through to 10 in that central paragraph. And Paul describes it first negatively and then positively. And they're very serious and solemn verses, aren't they? And it's going to take humility and courage for us to read them. But Paul describes a day that is very, very different to Jesus' first coming, when Jesus came, I suppose, in the greatest humility, as that obscure baby cradled by the young mother in the manger. But when Jesus returns, it'll be very different. The whole world will see that day when he comes on clouds of heaven. Verse 7. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Revealed, Paul says. So we shouldn't think that Jesus is somehow absent at the moment, perhaps thinking about something else. But on that day, verse 10, it's the day he comes. On that day, it's as if that's a day when the veil is drawn back and everyone will see the ultimate reality that underpins the universe, the truth that King Jesus reigns in glory. But the reason they're solemn verses is that there's a great dividing line that runs through them. And it runs seen or unseen through human society and, of course, through our city and through all the groups of people that we know and work alongside and see every day. Great events do often have two outcomes, don't they? So there's a last-minute goal in the cup final, and one side's left elated and the other side's crushed. But of course here is deeply unsettling. So we do see that there will be a strong contrast between the fate of those who love God and of those who don't. That great dividing line, it's in verse 8 we see that, between those who believe and those who don't. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The offence is not to believe and to obey the gospel. It's about a heart problem, which is rebellion against the God of the universe. But we may say at this point, but what about those people who never really got it? They never really had the opportunity to hear it properly, to respond. What about them? How can they really be held accountable in this way? But the passage says that this flows from God's perfect justice. So the punishment will match the crime. I suppose even in human terms, we do know that the gravity of an offence depends on who it is that we've offended. So to start, perhaps at the bottom of the hierarchy, if someone's mistreated a worm, perhaps some child has done something sort of deeply unpleasant to a little earthworm they found in the gutter, and that's annoying, and it's not very nice, but you probably wouldn't call the police. Someone's been nasty to a cat. I'm sorry to bring these scenarios in front of you. In that case, that's a case for the RSPCA, isn't it? And you might think about calling the police, depending on what's happened. Mistreating a person, that involves the criminal justice system, perhaps, and it's a much more serious thing. What we're presented with here is of a humanity that has treated God with contempt and blasphemy and hatred, the creator, the God of the universe. So where does that come on that rising scale? We tend to put it in our day-to-day lives down sort of somewhere a little bit nearer the earthworm, but actually treating the creator of the universe in that way is way off at the far end of the scale. And Paul does make it clear elsewhere that everyone has the opportunity to respond to God, because God's glory is shown in the world around us, that every atom of the universe tells us that there is a creator God who is glorious and eternal. And the gospel isn't some sort of special offer. It looks wonderful, but sort of take it or leave it. The gospel's a command, and it's a summons, and it demands to be obeyed. There was a 19th century Scottish preacher called Rabbi Duncan, who used to say, "You have no right to go to hell," he used to say. He meant, because God has commanded each and every one of us who has heard the gospel to repent and come to Jesus. That's very striking, isn't it? You have no right to go to hell, he said. The punishment is fearful, but it is the logical outcome of a life that persists in rejecting God and stands against him, wanting nothing to do with him. Eventually, God grants that wish to the ultimate degree. Have a look down at verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And in those verses, here from Paul, you see them elsewhere in the New Testament from Jesus himself, you do see the grimmest picture of bleakness and despair, cut off from wholeness and goodness and love. And if we struggle with that description, if we struggle with that truth, then ultimately we need to come back to God's justice and ask ourselves, God is just. Can I not trust him to do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Like the lady who, in the little story, said at the church door, just making conversation really with the vicar, but she said, "Oh, vicar," she said, "it is sometimes so hard to believe." And he answered with one word, "Whom?" But nor can we say to Jesus, we can't turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, this is too appalling." He knows already. It appalled him as he prayed in Gethsemane, and he drank it himself to the dregs on the cross. He took that punishment to spare us. He would have no one face it themselves. Because of Jesus, escape is possible. I'm going to take you to Montana in the United States, and a terrible wildfire in 1949 at a very remote mountain called Man Gulch. It threatened the forests, and so an elite crew of the United States Forests Service firefighters, the smoke jumpers, were sent in. They parachuted in to deal with the blaze, but tragically that day, racing flames overwhelmed them, and 12 brave young men died that day. An investigator described the scene. He said, "This is what must have happened." He said, "A draft of superheated air of tremendous velocity had swept up the hill. It exploded all flammable material. It caused a wall of flame 600 feet high to roll over the ridge. The wall covered 3,000 acres in 10 minutes or less. Anything caught in its blast perished." But extraordinarily, one man, the foreman Wag Dodge, survived. As the fire came closer, as they ran away up the slopes, he took out a box of matches and he lit a patch of long grass ahead of the main band of flames. And as soon as his little set of flames had whipped through the grass, he put a wet cloth over his mouth and lay face down in the hot ashes. The great blast came over him, but fire could not burn the same place twice. And of all those firefighters still out on the mountainside, he alone survived. The fire of God's judgment has already fallen on Jesus. It cannot burn the same place twice. So cling to Jesus. Cling to the cross. Cling to that rescue. But the surprise in 2 Thessalonians, and you'll have heard it loud and clear in there, is that for the Christian believer, that day isn't just a day of escape. It's also a day of glory. There is great news here. So verse 6, God will give relief to you who are troubled, but it's more than relief. Verse 10, on that day, Jesus comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And very beautifully, Paul adds those words that follow it. And he says, "And this includes you," he writes to them, "because you believed our testimony." So the coming of Jesus actually isn't just an escape, and it doesn't just reveal his glory. But do you see in those verses that it also reveals his glory in us, like a mirror reflecting his glory? We ourselves will be glorified. And that's a very beautiful description, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. What of the great moments and of marvel and wonder been in your life, I wonder? This will be incomparably more marvellous as Jesus gathers his people to be glorified in his church, to be marvelled at with believers from every age, from every nation, tribe, people and language. It will also be a great and a glorious day. And our third, our final heading, more briefly, so how should we respond in the light of that day? How should we respond? What should our perspective be? What difference should that perspective make today, this week, this year? Get ready. Keep going. That's the encouragement of the readings this morning. And that's the logical response to this, isn't it? Get ready. Keep going. It should shape our perspective. If we understand anything of that return of Jesus, it must shape our perspective now, just as it did for Paul, as it did for the church in Thessalonica, as it did for Shaftesbury in the 19th century. So firstly, get ready. And we just heard those words so clearly, didn't we, from Mark's gospel earlier. Jesus says, be on guard, be alert. You don't know when the time will come. You don't know when the owner of the house will come back. Could be in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, Jesus says, I say to everyone, watch. Maybe today. We probably all have things in our diaries, though, for tomorrow and next week. And if not today, keep going, like that soldier heading north through the jungle to safety, whatever the twists and troubles along the way. There aren't many guarantees for that journey, but there is a guarantee of the end of the journey. So be encouraged that God is just, God is King, and Jesus will return. So like the Thessalonian Christians, it was a beautiful description of them, of their growing faith and love for one another. So let's run the race in that way, all the more as and when the pressure heats up. Will anyone say that about our church? That verse we read, your faith is growing more and more, and the love you have for one another is increasing. Will people say that about us, even if the Christian life gets harder for us individually or corporately or nationally? And let's make it our prayer and our ambition that in the light of that day, the word of God will, day by day, soften our hearts, change our attitudes and our ambitions. Would we get better at praying more diligently, at looking out for one another, at working to become purer and more generous? And in the light of the fearful nature of that day, would we become more urgent and more serious in telling our neighbours about the gospel of Jesus? Paul ends with this beautiful prayer for that precious young church in Thessalonica. That's so verse 11 and 12. His prayer for them. And that's really what he's praying for them as well, that would be their experience, that they would continue to grow in the Christian life, that their good intentions would bear fruit in the light of the certain return of Christ. So let's read those verses. Verse 11, he prays this for them. He prays, with this in mind, Paul, Silas, and Timothy pray, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his goodness he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Let's continue in prayer together as we finish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that for ourselves as well. We are challenged by that great and deep and wonderful truth of your ultimate justice. We pray so much that it would shape all our perspective and our thinking as we look ahead to that day when Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. I pray that we would help us to be ready for that day, that we'd be wide awake in our faith. Please help us to hold out the word of life with a great deal of boldness and urgency to tell people about Jesus. And please help us to keep going, to keep growing more and more with increasing love for one another. And we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.